I invite you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6, and we pick up our reading at verse 16. Matthew 6 and verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Since the first of this year, we've been looking at this section of Scripture that talks to us about prayer. While I have taken 6 weeks to do it, Polly showed us last Wednesday night that really all we need is three words. All we need to pray is help, thanks, and wow. And so she may be the featured speaker next time we speak on the Lord's Prayer. Actually, while today I'm speaking on fasting, really when fasting is done for spiritual reasons, and you realize your doctor sometimes will tell you to fast before a test is taken. That's fasting for medical reasons. But if you're fasting for spiritual reasons, fasting is never done by itself. The Bible never speaks of fasting without also speaking of prayer. It's fasting and prayer. And Jesus does expect us as his followers to exercise this spiritual discipline. As we started this chapter, chapter 6, you notice in verse 3, Jesus assumes that we will pray. He doesn't say if we pray, but he says when we pray. No, the verse 3 is about giving. Verse 5 is about praying. And now in verse 16 and 17 both, he again assumes that his disciples will fast. And so he does not say if you fast, as though this was optional, but he assumes that we will fast. And so I don't know how often you have heard any teaching on this matter, but I need to just clear the air, because much of what Jesus does in verses 16 and 18 is the same thing. He talks about what fasting is not. So my first major point is distorted views of fasting. First of all, fasting is not a hunger strike. That is something that's been developed as a form of nonviolent protest. In the political arena, people like Gandhi and others utilized this technique. And the purpose was that if you were on a hunger fast or a hunger strike, that you were using this as a way of invoking guilt in the minds of those who were oppressing you. You were the little guy and you didn't know how to fight back. You couldn't meet the big guy on his terms, so you went on this hunger strike in order to draw attention to your situation. That has been successful in some political movements, but it will not work spiritually. We cannot force God's hand. You can't go on a hunger strike and make God give you what is not his will for you to have. So understand that fasting is not that kind of a thing. Secondly, fasting is not penance or an attempt to save ourselves through works. Penance is this idea that I must add to what Christ did on the cross. I must really show that I'm sorry by some form of self-denial, that I must punish myself for my sins. We believe that the sufferings of Jesus on the cross were adequate to pay for the sins of the whole world. And so we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. Jesus didn't pay 99.5% and then expect us to pick up the balance. It's all of grace, and therefore any attempt for us to atone for our own sins is really an insult to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so we want to be clear, some Protestants have been very critical of Lent or giving anything up for Lent, and I have already shared with our kids why I believe it's appropriate for us to do so, but I need to make sure that we're on the right basis and not on the wrong footing here. The irony, just to refer back to the old Holy Club, I've told you about the Holy Club that John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and others were a part of. They were seeking to save themselves by their good works. And in that era, Wesley had a pretty good understanding of the Bible, but he did not understand faith. And the irony of that period of their life is that George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers fasted more before they got saved than they did after they got saved. That's just a matter of historical record, is that before their salvation, their fasting was an attempt to purify themselves, to punish themselves, to earn God's favor. And we understand, and I want to repeat, that that's an invalid reason for fasting. Thirdly, fasting is not the basis for spiritual pride. Jesus is here addressing the practice of the Pharisees to fast twice a week. Conveniently, see, in those days, remember that that in the Bible times, it was very much an agricultural society. And there were 2 days a week when everyone went to the market. Conveniently, I say that sarcastically, conveniently, the 2 days that were market days were also fast days. So the Pharisees, when they would see all of their friends, it was a great social event to go to the market and see everybody in the community, but just so, I mean, if I was going to all this trouble, not to eat French fries on these 2 days, or whatever, if I was going to all that trouble, I wouldn't want you to miss that fact. So the Pharisees would actually use substances that would whiten their faces in order to make them look pale. And then when I greeted LeGrand in the marketplace and he saw me, he would express concern. Brother, you're not looking well. Well, then I could say, well, I've been fasting and praying. And I could impress him with how devoted I was to the Lord. And this was sort of a pious hypocrisy that Jesus is just meeting face on. He said in verse 18 that fasting was a spiritual discipline that was a private matter between us and God. How much we pray, how much we give, and a whole lot of other things are no one else's business. And Jesus goes on to just give us some good advice as far as grooming and taking care of ourselves. He says we ought to clean up and fix our hair and appear as presentable as possible. He could have added mouthwash in that list. I've known some people who needed that advice as long along with the rest of it. Now, I know on one hand, it's possible to become vain and spend inordinate amounts of time and money on an attempt to look good. Some people, you're not sure whether they actually got help or just went and got an estimate. But anyway, I'm actually talking to you about abnormal psychology. The strange thing about human nature is that some people can become proud, and for the life of us, we can't see what they have to be proud of. But there are those who have always been proud of the fact that they were unkept, and this is sort of a perverted spirituality that I am so heavenly minded, I can't even remember to comb my hair. And Jesus is just saying, look, come back down and put one foot on earth and comb your hair before you go out. But in church history, which I love to teach because it illustrates these facts so much, after his conversion, Saint Abraham the Hermit refused to wash his face or body for 50 years. Now, during this period of monasticism in church history, you see, there was this distorted view that was based on a philosophy of Gnosticism that the body was evil, or at least the body was a distraction to my spirituality. And this Saint Abraham fella apparently was trying to project himself as being so spiritually minded, and you're just too busy praying and fasting and doing good things that he never remembered to take a shower. There was another a woman who was a part of a coven of 130 nuns, and they are known for this one fact, that they never wash their feet. That really is not a mark of spirituality, in my opinion, but St. Anthony never washed his feet, although he lived to an extreme old age. And then there's Sylvia, a very famous virgin in the church, who refused to wash anything but her fingers on the basis of religious principles. I actually suspect that may have been part of the reason why she was a virgin. But we'll leave that for Wednesday night discussion. Just trying to advertise our Wednesday night session. All I'm saying is that in early church history, maybe we shouldn't have taped the service, I'm not sure. We'll sell a subscription, that's what we'll do. In early church history, there was this very unbalanced emphasis on works. I've already said that people viewed the body as sinful or a distraction. And so they believed that the body should be neglected or sometimes even abused in order to emphasize the priority of that which was spiritual. Now, we will get into this Wednesday night, but as monks copied the New Testament, there's at least four places, we'll look at them then, there's four places that talked about prayer, and in later manuscripts, they added fasting into the manuscript in order to make this the priority that it had become. By the 8th century, fasting was considered meritorious, and those who refused to fast were excommunicated. Now, you can say, well, those people were crazy, and nothing like that goes on today. The fact is, the same attitude, the same spirit is still prevalent, and for my amusement, I have in my file a form letter, a mass mailing, from a man who's a very, very radical extremist. But I like to monitor things like this in order to understand attitudes and trends across the church. And he starts out talking about how much he had been fasting recently. And of course, Jesus tells us in this section that that's a private matter. That's not for public consumption. But he tells us in his letter, and of course, he's doing this as a PR stunt, is actually what it amounts to. He says that his wife had commented to him about how badly he had looked, that he had been fasting so much. And of course, that's nothing more than a cheap manipulation trick to send an offering into Brother So-and-so to help him out and encourage him. But Jesus says right here straightforwardly, people who announce those kinds of sacrifices have received their reward in full. That's all the good he's going to get out of it, is whatever sympathy he would generate from his own followers. So it's very easy for us to fall into this trap that I'm better than you because I fast twice a week and you only fast once a week. It's very easy to have distorted views of what really matters spiritually. And so if one generation and one age in the church went off the deep end in one extreme, I think today that we have compensated for these extremes by not engaging in any self-denial. The characteristic of modern evangelicals is that we don't fast at all. We don't exercise any self-discipline or self-denial. And in fact, it's swung so far the other way that the prosperity gospel would teach that our spirituality is indicated by how much we have, not how much we have denied ourselves. We know today far much more about indulgence than we do about abstinence. Today we do not discipline the flesh, we pamper the flesh. And so this is such a tricky tightrope that I'm on this morning. I have to remind you that nearly all major religions practiced fasting. Just because you fast does not even mean you're a Christian. So in order to understand what Christian fasting is all about, we have to go to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures here tell us that prayer and fasting should be a regular part of our spiritual discipline. It's a means of grace through which I draw near to God. Here's the bottom line, maybe the most important thing I say. By adding fasting to our prayers, we are denying a physical appetite in order to intensify a spiritual appetite. That's what it's all about. Every time I start to order fries, now I remember, no, there's something on the calendar. We're moving towards an event. We're on a journey towards Easter. And Jesus gave up far more than all of us have ever given up. Now, just to tell you a story on myself, I'm friends with a major in the Salvation Army. And for several years, he's now stationed in Baltimore, but for several years, we both were ministering in the same town. We were friends, and one day he asked me, he said, "Have you ever prayed all night?" I told him I hadn't, but I thought it was a good idea. And we agreed that we would have a certain night when our schedules were free, that we would go lock ourselves into his church, and we would pray all night long. Well, that day arrived, I showed up, and here's the fatal mistake. He said to me, "Have you eaten anything?" I said, "No." The second fatal mistake, we went to Ryan's. Well, you know, if you go to an all-you-can-eat place, at least from a male perspective, you have to get your money's worth. Isn't that true? And so, we did. We got our money's worth, and we went back to the church to pray all night. Now, you realize we're going to have some problems as the night progresses. And the other problem is it was winter, cold part of the United States. The heat was on in his church. And there I was trying to pray on a full stomach. And before long, I interrupted him. I said, "David, is there anything around here to drink? My mouth is as dry as cotton." So we let up on our praying for a little bit and went to refresh ourselves. And sometime during the night, I couldn't stay awake any longer. I finally, and I know this is not a spiritual thing to say, but I'm illustrating why sometimes fasting is appropriate. If we had only skipped going to Ryan's before our all-night watch and pray, we might have been able to pray a little longer. But finally I said, "David, I believe we've about covered it all. I think I'm going to go home to bed." And the real problem, of course, was the Bible says the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, and my flesh was weakened by several extenuating circumstances, not the least of which is I'd overeaten. And so there are times when to fast or to skip a meal might enable us to have a more clear mind, and it frees us. I mean, see, you might say, "Well, I'd like to pray, but my life is so busy." I'm going to suggest to you that preparing a meal, eating a meal, and cleaning up a meal is going to take the better part of an hour. And if you don't do all of that, if you go out and eat, the fact of getting in the car, going out, and coming back, you're still going to lose the better part of an hour. If you just skipped that whole routine, it would give you about an extra hour that you could devote to prayer. And so that's the logic behind it. Throughout the Bible, there are about 70 verses total that reference fasting. And I'm just going to summarize them fairly quickly. In addition to fasting being a normal part of our spiritual life, there are times of corporate fasting. Originally, the only time that the Old Testament believers fasted was on the Day of Atonement. That was the day of national repentance. Now, what's interesting is after they came back from exile, after they came back from Babylonian captivity, they added four more fast days. And God warns them in several passages. I'm going to give you the references just in case you want to look this up. Isaiah 58, Jeremiah 14, and Zechariah 7. God tells them, "I'm not impressed that you have added to my requirements, because you're fasting for the wrong reasons." It's so easy for this discipline to become abused, and it was happening. By the time we get to the New Testament, then I tell you that the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. Isn't it interesting? God required them to fast once a year, and they had upped it to twice a week, and God was not impressed because they were off balance. Well, the Israelites, though, fasted whenever there was a national calamity. There are times when it's appropriate for us to do that. The pilgrims fasted before they ever sailed to the New World, and then again after they arrived. In early American history, our political leaders, you check this out in the Chronicles of American History, you'll find that our presidents used to call for days of national fasting and prayer. We don't do that anymore. We still have a national day of prayer, but we have left the fasting part out. But in early American history, there were times when the whole nation fasted together. Fasting occurred during times of mourning. Fasting occurred when there were times they were seeking direction. People fasted and prayed when they sought divine protection. Fasting was a part of preparation for ministry. Fasting and prayer was also associated with healing. So that's covering 70 verses rather quickly. But you can see that there were times of corporate fasting and prayer. That's what I'm asking us to do on this journey, this Lenten journey, now towards Easter. And I've already explained that we don't fast on Sundays, but we can have what's called a partial fast. That's also biblical. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2 gives us the precedent. There are times when we cannot go on a full fast, and I'd be very concerned about children particularly who are developing physically. Some of us could go without food, but not children who are growing. They need to eat. And so it's appropriate, and there's a biblical precedent for us to engage in what is considered to be a partial fast. Daniel gave up pleasant foods. He was working full-time in the government, and he couldn't operate without some nourishment, but he gave up some choice things in order to remind him that he was seeking God to intervene and deliver Israel from their captivity. I'm saying that fasting can be more than giving up food. There's one interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 7:5 is actually a verse that teaches a marital couple, a married couple, that they should not deny themselves or each other normal marital relationships except that they both agree. Now that's interesting because that's the corporate dynamic, isn't it? It's more than a personal thing in this instance. Now it's a family thing. And I'm saying if a family can agree, if a husband and wife can agree together to fast from their marital relationships temporarily in order that they can give themselves to prayer, then a church family, I think, can agree together to give up certain things, any normal appetite or desire. You may choose then to fast from watching television or playing video games or eating out or some favorite food. We're doing that in order to remind ourselves of what Jesus gave up for us. The bottom line is that self-denial is biblical. It's so easy for us to find excuses not to deny the flesh or to go overboard the other way and to try to save ourselves through that self-denial. But there's a medium. There's a middle-of-the-road position. And Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus is on the way to the cross. And there's also a cross for us. Not a literal cross, but symbolically, the cross for us is the cross of self-denial. And so it really comes down to this. It may seem strange in our age of self-fulfillment to avoid anything that smacks of self-denial. But actually it comes down to this. Self-denial is not a 40-day journey. It's a lifetime journey, isn't it? A denial of putting others first, putting God first, and putting ourselves last. And so this journey that we now are are on to Easter is a reminder of the supreme sacrifice, the infinite suffering of Christ. There's no comparison between giving up chocolate and having nails driven through your arms and feet. But somehow, that little token of self-denial reminds us afresh that Christ was on his way to the cross. He knew exactly where he was headed. He kept trying to tell the disciples. They never would catch on. But Jesus knew exactly where he was headed. And there must have been something within him that pulled back. And you remember even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup," and I think we can put in parentheses, "this cup of suffering, let this cup of suffering pass from me. But nevertheless, it's not what I want, but what you want." And we'll have to learn that on this journey from earth to heaven. "Lord, if it's possible, spare me from this problem or this setback or this problem. But Lord, I want your will more than I want my own." So this is good practice. And it's something I think that even the youngest can join into on a partial basis. So I hope that I have laid out for you the pitfalls of fasting, but also the benefit of fasting. And Jesus expects it of us. And so we might as well jump in and give it a good try and ask him to help us and make it a means of grace to us in the effort. Let's stand and invite his help as we go out and walk this life of denying ourselves. Heavenly Father, we realize that most people on earth today think of themselves first. It's what they want, not what you want. And sometimes in order to get what they want, they try to bargain with you. They try to bribe you or try to force your hand. But we realize that you're sovereign, you're Lord, you're the master, we're the servant. So, Lord, deliver us from these unworthy ideas. But help us not to swing so far to the opposite extreme that there's no self-denial or discipline at all. Lord, help us to remember that we need to deny ourselves any sinful temptation. And that's not for 40 days, but that's for a lifetime. But then in addition, there are times to feast, there are times to fast, there are times to celebrate, and there are times to mourn. There's a time to laugh, and there's a time to weep. And so help us to find the balance in our Christian life. Bless us on this journey. Lord, the whole thing is to draw closer to you. Make that a reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.